Okay, the lady said we're recording. All right, we're returning to our series on the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, I was told, was the Gospel to the Gentiles. That Christian thinking probably is not correct. If you really look at Luke, it looks like it's written primarily about and to the generation that saw Jesus, and particularly the leadership of Israel. Luke is also filled with a lot of parables related to the kingdom. And at that time, Israel anticipated the kingdom to come with loud fanfare. And Jesus said it wasn't coming that way, that it was already in their midst. It had begun with the proclamation of John the Baptist, and that this kingdom was going to tear relationships apart. So people's enemy would be people of their own family. But he said that the time for him was to come and die and rise again. But his next coming would have major signs and fulfillment. We'll look at those next week when we get to the next chapter. So that generation misunderstood Jesus, especially the leadership. He warned them over and over that something greater than what had happened in the past was there, and the people accepted him, though they didn't understand him, but the leadership resisted him. He told them that many would rise up at the judgment against that generation and condemn them, because if the miracles done to them had been done to the earlier group, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Even his disciples were confused by what he said. We have Peter a few weeks ago when he said, "Lord, are you talking to us or to everybody, or who are you talking to," right? So last time we looked at the apex of Jesus' ministry. During the Passover, he enters in on the first day of the week, what we call Palm Sunday. And people are thrilled. They're expecting him to be the Messiah, the Son of David, and establish the kingdom. But he was going to be arrested. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried, and then he was going to rise again. And they didn't see that coming. They expected him to deliver Israel from the Romans and establish the throne of David. But it didn't happen. So as he wept over Jerusalem, as he entered in, and then as he began to teach them, they began to question him and go after him. So he tells a parable, and I ended with that last time. I want to remind you of that, because we've had holy days and you've slept since then. We're going to pick it up at chapter 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. Notice he's telling it to the people. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, went on a journey a long time. At the harvest, he sent his slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vine. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send another slave. They beat him, treated him shamefully, and he went away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and they also wounded and cast him out. So the vineyard owner said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw them, they reasoned and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, so that our inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to them? And of course the people said, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to somebody else." And when they heard him say that, and when they were thinking that, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and then talked about the stone that was being rejected that would be the cornerstone. And this is a very important pivoting aspect of the continuation of Israel and the partial hardening of Israel that Paul talks about. So we're going to get to this tenet story as a foundation for the rest of the chapter. I'm starting to have a little breathing problem here. Okay, so we'll pick it up now at chapter 20, verse 19. So the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They were very upset. They knew that they were being talked about in that parable. But they feared the people because the people thought he was a prophet. And they understood that he spoke the parable about them. They got the message. They knew that he was the heir. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Son of God. And they were not going to let him take his place. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. So you're going to get these people who are going to be coveted, questioning Jesus. They're not questioning him because they want to follow him. They're trying to catch him. They want to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. So they questioned Jesus, verse 21, and said, "We know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they think they've got him. If he says you pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to say, so we're not under the kingdom of God. We're under the kingdom of Caesar. And if he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, they could say, see, he's trying to sow rebellion, and they could report him to Pilate. Okay? Jesus knows what they're doing. He detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now, beautiful. What he's doing is, he's saying, whose likeness is on the coin? It's Caesar's. Then you pay him taxes because you're under him in that context. But whose image do you bear? You bear the image of God. And therefore, you must give him all of you. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your life, and all your strength. That said, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So now that you can see them, they huddle again. We got to figure out a way to get this guy. So here come the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees are primarily the priesthood. They are very focused on the temple and following the Torah. Exactly. They're not big on the prophets. They don't think the prophets are inspired. So they're not liking this. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. So they do not want to rock the boat with Caesar. So they were hoping to get him. Now they're going to come at him based on a Torah passage. And so it says, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Luke wants us to be aware of that. And they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now, what are they doing? They're going right to the Torah. Okay, let's go with the Torah. So where are we going? We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to look at this passage. So you can see what they're doing. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother for her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." The elders of the city will summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then the brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now, in English, this doesn't work very well, okay? So let me give you the idea. The idea is that the brother is supposed to raise a son up for his dead brother who didn't have a son. And in that case, his lineage continues. And so he's got two legs. They take one sandal off and say, you are disregarding your brother's name, right? So it really is an important thing. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. So their interpretation of this is there's only one thing to do if somebody dies, and that's you use this to get somebody to replace the name in Israel, and the name stays in Israel because that person will have children, the name will stay, the name will stay, the name will stay. But they're going to pull this into the context of resurrection, which they don't believe in, to go after Jesus. So they said to him, now there were seven brothers, we're back in Luke. The first took a wife and he died childless. And the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. So this is a hypothetical deal, right? It's very pathetical. So there's seven brothers, one bride for seven brothers, right? Sounds like a musical. And they each have her. There's no children. So they say, finally, the woman died also. Now here's their key statement, verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, you can almost see the Sadducees in the back of the crowd smirking and laughing. We got him now. Right? They believe in a resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? They all married her, right? If he says the first one, that's nonsense. There was no child. This is crazy. So Jesus now answers them. And he says this. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The children of this age, probably the way we should translate, are marry and are given in marriage. That's a reference to men who marry and women who are given in marriage. Goes back to the Torah context. But to those who are considered worthy to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Notice again, he uses that same phrase. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels, and as sons of God, or children of God, they are children of the resurrection. In other words, marriage and procreation is for this life. It populates the kingdom of heaven. I tell my classes all the time, the only people that are going to be in the kingdom have to be born here first. That's why God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, we're living in an age where nobody wants to do that. And now, all of a sudden, it's really funny. You know, we've been doing this 25 years. A lot of kids born in this group, right? But the rest of the world has been depopulating, and it's now reaching a critical point. And they're scared about it because it's a real problem. I'm not going to talk about this now, but if you want to bring it up at Q&A, we can talk about it, right? So Jesus is telling them, first of all, you don't understand marriage and the procreation is supposed to be done in this creation, in this world, not the next. But if you're worthy to enter into the next world, that won't be going on. And then he says this, but that the dead are raised, even Moses demonstrated in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob, and now I'll be your God. because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. They are alive. And of course, we see Moses showing up at the Mount of Transfiguration, because all live in him. So this is great. Watch what happens. Verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now the scribes tended to be Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. So Jesus has just split the Sadducees and the Pharisees into different camps. But then you would say, well, then the scribe camp is the good camp, right? Well, now he's going to give them a little grief, right? So he said to them, how is it, verse 41, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, that's Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. In other words, now the way the Hebrew reads is the divine name is there. So Hashem, so the Lord, the Hashem said to Adonai, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your foothills, your enemies a footstool at your feet. How can he be David's son if David is calling him Lord? That's what he asked. And the people were listening, right? They're being quiet. The scribes are being quiet. They don't even answer him, right? Now Jesus turns to his disciples. And he says to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respected greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Okay, these guys got a bad doctrine about the resurrection. These guys are using their appearance of righteousness to abuse other people. They're taking the money of widows and they're making long prayers to get the glory from the people, and they're going to be condemned even worse. Wow. Now I'm just going to go into the next chapter, just a few verses, because next week I want that context to be all its own. So we're going to go to the first four verses of 21. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put in into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. This passage we're all familiar with, but I don't think we fully get the understanding of what's going on here. There are people who give out of their surplus. Now, giving the tithe, if they gave the tithe out of their surplus, that's what was required, right? They were doing what the Torah said to do. But this widow knew she was in full dependence on God and probably had helped other people and now was impoverished herself. But she still knew that her supply was in God. And Jesus said she gave more than all of them. God is not looking at the amount that we give. He's looking at the heart that is giving it. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves one who has compassion on others, one who is not doing it for their reputation, but for the benefit of another person. That's really what love is. And Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples, I don't want you being like the scribes. I want you to be like the widow. So there's a lot here in the teaching of Jesus that challenges our beliefs and our attitude. Often the world's priorities become our priorities, and we look for a Bible verse we can add to it and then justify how we continue. And this is a major problem, I believe, for religious leaders who see themselves as professionals in ministry instead of servants of God to care for his people. And so we have to think biblically, we have to walk in humility, and we have to act in love. Now, what we're going to see next week is the disciples are going to focus on the temple that's going to be destroyed, and Jesus is going to tell them about the events that will take place for his second coming, his return. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, though sometimes it is difficult.